We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening in Luke chapter 16. Our reading will be Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. And those verses will also be our text. Let us hear the word of God in Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. And he said unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that, when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming now to Luke 16, we pass from one of Jesus' most well-known parables to perhaps what is one of his least well-known parables, and a parable which, at first glance, seems rather difficult, or at least challenging, to understand. The parable of the unjust steward. A parable which, like the parable of the prodigal son, is only found here in the Gospel of Luke. Now, there is a loose connection we can observe between this parable and the parables in Luke 15. We're not told much of the context here, but it seems that after Jesus had told the trilogy of parables about the lost sheep, coin, and son, that he paused for a moment and then spoke in the presence of the same audience this parable of the unjust steward. We note that there is a shift in audience. Verse 1 of the text informs us that Jesus spoke this parable primarily to his disciples. It is a word that Jesus intended especially for his disciples, for believers, though it is a word that he also spoke in the hearing of the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he had just rebuked in the previous three parables. In verse 14 of Luke 16, there we read that the scribes and the Pharisees, after they heard these things, not only the parables of chapter 15, but also this parable, derided the Lord Jesus. These scribes and these Pharisees were covetous men, and they perceived that Jesus spoke against them in all of these parables. Nevertheless, the parable of the unjust steward is a parable that Jesus particularly spoke to his disciples. And thus, we must take note of that. There is a message of the Lord here, particularly for his church, and for how his church is to live in the midst of this wicked world, how we are to utilize the things of this world in the service of his kingdom. As mentioned, this parable is on the surface challenging to understand. There are some difficult verses, particularly the most crucial verses of the parable, verses 8 and 9, where Jesus says that the children of this world are in their generations wiser than the children of light. And in verse 9, where Jesus calls his disciples to make to themselves friends of unrighteous mammon, that when they fail, they may be received into everlasting habitation. Those verses are difficult on the surface. And also there's the challenge of the whole perspective of the parable. The main character in this parable is a wicked man. A wicked man, an unjust steward, who is a thief and who is a crafty schemer. And yet this unjust steward is used as a kind of example that Jesus then uses to teach his people an important lesson about how they are to live. Jesus is not commending or approving of this man's wickedness, but rather he is highlighting the shrewdness and the cleverness of this man in order to make an application to his people who in spiritual things ought to exercise and to exhibit similar shrewdness and wisdom in their use of earthly things. And so it is a parable that on the surface presents some challenges, but when we dig into it, we will find is very clear and lucid, like all of our Lord's teachings, and is a parable with a very pointed and instructive message for us and how we live in the midst of this world. It is a parable that sets before us an unjust steward, and which calls us to exercise wisdom and shrewdness in things spiritual, just like this man exercised shrewdness in earthly things. It sets before us the zeal and the devotion of this unjust steward in his efforts to secure his own well-being and his own future. And in that, the Lord Jesus teaches us that we also ought to be zealous and devoted in seeking things spiritual and seeking the kingdom and its righteousness and making provision for our eternal future. There are important lessons here in the parable of the unjust steward. So let us enter into this parable of our Lord and let us consider it under the theme, a pointed lesson in single-minded devotion. That's what I take to be really the main thrust of the parable. It is instruction in having single-minded devotion to God and his kingdom. A pointed lesson in single-minded devotion. Let's notice first an intriguing illustration. There we will look at the elements of the parable and get the picture before our minds. Secondly, a lesson taught by contrast. What the Lord Jesus would have us take away from this parable. And thirdly, an incentive to faithfulness. As Jesus told the parable of the unjust steward to his disciples, he sketched a very intriguing illustration which catches our attention much the same way that it caught their attention. The opening verse of the parable tells us, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward." A steward was a high-ranking servant or even slave in the household of a wealthy lord or landowner. And that is the case with this steward. He held the position of overseer of his master's household and treasurer. He was also the overseer of his master's finances. He managed the affairs of his master's estate. The steward was a trusted servant of his master. Everything the master owned, he entrusted into the hands and care of his steward, whose job it was to responsibly manage and profitably utilize the goods and property of his master. The steward collected the master's revenue. The steward paid the master's bills. He kept the books. He oversaw the accounts. He made sure all the master's laborers received their due wages. He oversaw the household and the work of the other servants in the household. He was a trusted servant, such that the master did not always look over his shoulder to see what he was doing. He didn't take care to inspect all of the decisions that his steward made. He was a trusted servant given special authority to act on his own good discretion in service of the master. There are various biblical examples one could think of a steward in such a position. Think of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Genesis 39 verse 4 describes Joseph as the steward of Potiphar. It describes him this way: "And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand." That's a steward. However, this steward of this rich man was unjust. Verse 8 of the text highlights that. He's called an unjust steward, literally the steward of unrighteousness. This man and his person, his work, his character was marked by unrighteousness. And it came to pass that accusations were leveled against this man. Verse 1 tells us, "And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." One day, an accusation comes to the master that his steward has been wasting his goods. Perhaps another servant in his household who is looking out for his master's interests brings this knowledge to his master. Or perhaps it was another servant seeking to advance himself and perhaps supplant this unjust steward by bringing this to the attention of the master. Whatever the case was, the accusations were clearly true. The parable doesn't record any investigation. It doesn't record any self-defense on the part of the steward. Rather, we see from the steward's response that his actions were indefensible. He was clearly guilty. Now, how exactly this steward wasted his master's goods, we are not told. Very likely it was through mismanagement. But not mismanagement out of carelessness or incompetence or a lack of good financial sense. We get the impression from the parable that this steward was a very intelligent and shrewd man. Indeed, he was. Rather, the idea is likely this, that this man craftily used his master's goods, not for his master's advantage, but for his own advantage. He took advantage of his position as steward to squander his master's wealth in the service of himself. He was a bad steward because he did not seek his master's advantage, but his own. And so, the master calls his steward to give an account. Verse 2, "And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." You can hear the angry surprise in the master's voice. This was his trusted servant, his treasurer, the overseer of his household. And now he finds out all along this man has been robbing him, misusing his goods and property for his own advantage. "What is this I hear of you? Explain yourself. Give an account to me of your stewardship." In other words, bring me the books, show me what you have done, and get everything in order before I get rid of you. You are no longer going to be my steward. In today's language, the man was fired. The last instructions of the master to his steward was, get everything in order so that your replacement can pick up where you left off at a good point, and then get out of my sight. Be gone. Well, now the steward finds himself in a serious predicament of his own making. Verse 3. "Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. What shall I do?" Text gives us a window into this unjust steward's mind and his inner thoughts and his deliberations. We notice there's no remorse over the sins he had committed. No remorse or repentance at all. There's only concern for himself and what the discovery of his sin means for him and the reality that he's going to lose his job and that that's going to bring much hardship. He's only concerned about himself. This steward is the quintessential man of the world who is ultimately and only concerned with himself. But with the imminent loss of his job and his home in the master's house, he has to make provision for his future. And so he carefully weighs his options. I cannot dig. That's one option. Being cast from the master's house, being known to be a robber and a poor steward, he's never going to get a job as a steward again. And so his only option in the work world is going to be doing the grunt labor in the trenches. I'm not cut out for that kind of manual labor, he says. And I'm too ashamed to beg. I've been the steward in the house of a rich man. I'm not going to lower myself that low to go around begging. What now? Verse 4. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. The steward devises a very clever plan that he will hatch before he is cast out of his position. He decides to make the most of the little time he still has in the position of stewardship to make provision for his future. He still has a little time. He has to give an account of his stewardship to the master, get the books in order, and then leave. And he's going to maximize his use of that little time he has to set himself up and put himself in a good position when he's finally cast out. He still has the position of steward. He still has that authority. Now he's going to use it. And his plan is to make himself friends at his master's expense so that when he is cast out, he will have somebody to go to. The plan of the steward is recorded in verses 5 through 7. Let's look at those verses now. Here is the unfolding of the steward's scheme. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80, that is 80. The steward calls his master's debtors to him one by one. And he asks his master's debtors how much they owe him. And two examples are given in the parable. The first debtor comes and he owes 100 measures of oil. And the second owes 100 measures of wheat. It seems that these men had purchased some of the master's agricultural goods and had purchased those goods on credit so that they still owed money, the payment for those goods, to the master. And so the steward calls the debtors to him. And there's nothing unusual about that. Remember, the steward is the one who oversaw all of the business transactions of his master's household. He was the one who held the bills. He was the one who would make sure that those bills were paid. But now he does something very unusual. The debtors come expecting to have payment demanded, and he says to them, All right, sit down. Here's your bill. But now, you who owe that 100 measures of wheat, cut it in half. Write down 50. You owe 100 measures of wheat. I'll give you 20% off. Write down 80. 80. The debtors must have been astounded at the kindness of the steward. There's no indication that they were in the know or that they were accomplices in the steward's devious plan. The steward spoke with the authority of his master. After all, he was the one charged with overseeing these transactions. Why question it? They did as they were told. And so they quickly sat down, altered their bills, thinking that the steward was simply being gracious to them and forgiving a portion of their debt. They were grateful for this kindness and generosity, and they would not soon forget it. Now, Let's see what the steward is up to. And we'll see that when we come to see how the master responds. The master's reaction is surprising. Coming now to verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Let's now see how this scheme of the steward was wise. Notice, the master is not commending his unjust steward because of the evil that he did. The text says he praised him. But he's not praising him for being an unjust steward. There's nothing praiseworthy about this man's unrighteous and ruthlessly self-serving conduct. The master was undoubtedly furious at what his soon-to-be-deposed steward had just done. The master praises him because he had done wisely. We must be careful to understand what this means. The text is not saying that wisdom is sometimes found in the way of sinning or being dishonest or devising self-serving schemes. True wisdom can never be separated from moral uprightness. True wisdom is always in harmony with God's law. The word wisely in the text could better be translated prudently, shrewdly, cleverly, resourcefully. That's the idea. The master praises his steward for being so shrewd and so resourceful in this scheme that he devised. Well, what was so shrewd, resourceful about this scheme? Well, the steward managed to indebt his master's debtors to himself at the expense of his master, without doing anything that was technically illegal. After all, the steward had special authority from his master to oversee all of the financial transactions of the estate. He had the authority to forgive a certain portion of his master's debtor's debts. Now, ordinarily, that would not be something a steward would do because he was seeking the advantage of his master, and there would be repercussions for such a foolish financial or business decision. But what did the steward have to lose? What could the master do to him? Fire him? He was already going to do that. The steward understood that nothing he did could make his situation better or worse, so he might as well take advantage of his position to secure for himself friends who would be indebted to pay him back when his master thrust him out. And that's what he did. And now the master sees that he's been outwitted by this clever, shrewd steward. And he has to admit, he's done wisely. Grudgingly, he has to commend him. Well played, my unjust steward. Shrewdness here is on the foreground, the shrewdness of the unjust steward. That's the intriguing illustration that Jesus draws for us. We've gone through the story elements of the parable. We've unpacked the plot. Now, let's see the lesson that Jesus intends to teach us by means of this very intriguing illustration. Jesus uses this intriguing illustration to teach us a lesson in single-minded devotion to God, to the kingdom of heaven, and to his own glory. And Jesus teaches us this important lesson by way of contrast. Let's unpack that now. There's going to be two elements we want to see in this pointed lesson in single-minded devotion. First, there is a rebuke that Jesus gives to his disciples, and then a calling, a rebuke and a calling. First, the rebuke. Jesus gives an instructive rebuke to his disciples here. For his disciples too often are double-minded and less than wholehearted in their devotion to God and his kingdom. And this rebuke comes out in the second half of verse 8. Verse 8, we read it again. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now here's the first part of the lesson, the rebuke. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser, more prudent, more shrewd, more resourceful than the children of light. Let's wrap our minds around the contrast here so we can dig into what Jesus is saying. Jesus contrasts the children of the world with the children of light. The children of the world, of course, refer to unbelievers. They refer to natural man apart from grace, man as he is by nature, spiritually dead, in bondage to sin, with the understanding darkened, whose heart is blind, the man who is a stranger to the covenant of grace and an enemy of God's kingdom. Natural man in his sin. That's the child of the world. And the unjust steward is an example of the children of the world. This steward is an ungodly and unbelieving man. And we see that in his character and in all of his actions in the parable. He only cares for one person, me. And everything he does serves himself. Even what appears to be generosity and kindness shown to his master's debtors is purely self-serving. And that's a picture of even the best works of ungodly man. The unbelieving man can do nothing that is truly and genuinely good in God's eyes because it all comes from sin. It all has a sinful motive. Even this kind debt forgiveness of the steward was motivated by self-interest. The unjust steward is a picture of the children of this world. But let's notice, the parable is emphasizing that the children of this world are shrewd. They are resourceful. Look at the steward, how he exercised a kind of worldly wisdom in the carrying out of his worldly affairs, how he was shrewd and clever and devious in seeking his own welfare and securing his own good, and how he was even ruthless in securing the things that he wanted for himself. Those are the children of the world. When it comes to the things of this world, the obtaining of the things of this world, the accomplishing of the goals that people have in this world, the children of this world are shrewd. When it comes to pursuing the things that they set their hearts on, whether it be wealth, fame, pleasure, achievement, they exercise shrewdness and resourcefulness. Now, in contrast, there are the children of light. And by the children of light, Jesus is referring to believers, his elect people, the church, us, the disciples whom he is addressing in the parable. We are children of light. That is, those who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Believers who are children of the light because we no longer abide in spiritual death and darkness. We have been spiritually raised from the dead by the grace of God. We have been given the light of faith. The eyes of our understanding have been opened so that we are able to know and understand and discern spiritual things spiritually. In God's light, we see light. We see and perceive the vanity of this life apart from God. We see the true purpose and goal of all of life, the glory of God. The children of light, in distinction from the children of the world, possess true spiritual wisdom given to them by the grace of God. But now, Jesus makes this striking statement. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What does Jesus mean? Well, again, Jesus is not saying that the children of this world have true wisdom. Those who are in bondage to sin are lost in folly. Sin is never wise. Sin is folly. But again, he's talking about that shrewdness, that resourcefulness. When it comes to earthly things, are not the children of this world wise, we might say? Do they not have an impressive skill? skill for using everything at their disposal to achieve their desired ends? Jesus here is not calling us to imitate the wickedness of the unjust steward, but he is pointing us to their shrewdness. Jesus is saying, the children of this world tend to be more prudent in their earthly dealings and in the pursuit of their earthly goals. They tend to be more shrewd, more zealous, more devoted in their dealings with their own generation, their fellow wicked men in this world, than the children of light are in their generation, in their dealings with one another, in their pursuit of things spiritual, in their seeking of the kingdom and the glory of God. The children of this world often exercise greater prudence and more single-minded devotion to things earthly than the children of God exercise in pursuit of things spiritual. And so you see the contrast that Jesus is using to drive home a lesson and a rebuke. You see Jesus' point. Look at the unjust steward. Look at his zeal for self-service. Look at his resourcefulness in securing his future and his earthly well-being. If the children of the world have such single-minded devotion in the pursuit of sin and in the pursuit of self, how much more ought the redeemed children of God have single-minded devotion for the kingdom of heaven and the glory of God? There's the rebuke. Jesus is saying to his disciples, too often, my disciples, you are less than wholehearted in your devotion and in your commitment and in your zeal and in your willingness to sacrifice and in your commitment to me, to my kingdom, and my glory. My disciples, too often the world outdoes you. Too often they are far more zealous in the things that pertain to them than you are in the things that pertain to you as my children. They often outstrip you. Think for a moment of all of the amazing achievements that the children of the world have produced. Culture, technology, science, medicine, economics, and all the rest. Such shrewdness and resourcefulness. Of course, those things aren't the product of any common grace that God has given to them. But those men of the world use their God-given abilities and pursue their goals with intensity and a single-minded devotion to bettering their earthly lives and securing their earthly wealth. They are wholly given to the service of self and the obtaining of the things that they desire. Jesus is saying, my disciples, are you that zealous for spiritual things? As one medieval theologian put it very vividly, and I paraphrase his words, the devil has his martyrs who put to shame the saints because they rush more zealously to eternal death than the saints do to eternal life. And you understand his point, and it's well made. It's exactly the point that Jesus makes here. Too often, the people of the world outdo the saints in their zeal. Why is this? Well, it's because we saints are sinners too. We struggle with double-minded devotion and divided commitment. While the children of the world have a single-minded purpose in their pursuit of earthly things and the pleasures of sin, we easily do not have this same single-minded purpose because there is that battle within us. We seek God's kingdom, yes, but we have our own earthly goals too, and it's a struggle to properly subject those earthly goals to the service of God's kingdom. It's easy for us not to seek the kingdom of God as earnestly as the world seeks the kingdom of man. It's easy for us not to use all means at our disposal to for the advancement of God's kingdom, while the people of the world use all the means at their disposal for the advancement of the cause of man and sin and Satan. This is what Jesus is getting at when he says the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Children of this world are like that shrewd, unjust steward. And so this instructive rebuke came to Jesus' disciples, and it comes to us, and it calls us to imitate the shrewdness and zeal of the unjust steward. Not for sin, not for unrighteousness, but to have that same zeal and devotion for things of God and for His kingdom. Are there areas in our lives where our zeal is cool? Are there areas in our lives where our devotion to things earthly outstrips our devotion to things heavenly? Are there areas in our lives where we're more enthusiastic for the things of the world than we are for the things of God's kingdom? Jesus' parable requires that we search ourselves and seek from God the grace to rekindle our zeal and devotion if there are areas in our lives where that zeal has grown cool, or if there are areas in our lives where the world outstrips us in its zeal for its kingdom. Look how zealously the world evangelizes and spreads its secular philosophy. Do we as the people of God have the same intense zeal to evangelize? We must think about that. Look at how shrewd the world is in amassing for itself earthly wealth. Do we have the same zeal and exercise the same wisdom in laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven? We must think about that. Look at how much energy and work and effort the world invests in protecting health and securing earthly well-being. Do we have the same zeal for promoting our own spiritual health and the causes of the kingdom and the glory of God? May it be. Let not the children of the world be wiser in their generation than us, children of light. That's the first part of Jesus' pointed lesson in single-minded devotion. It's a rebuke to his people and an instructive one, pointing out to us our tendency to be outstripped by the world when it comes to devotion to the causes that pertain to us. But now, second, Jesus gives an instructive calling to his disciples. Jesus calls the children of light now to be faithful stewards who wisely use everything that God has entrusted to them to promote his kingdom and his glory. Coming back to the illustration of the steward, we must see that as Christians, as God's people, we are stewards. We are God's stewards, and we have a calling now to be faithful stewards who are faithful in our management of all that God gives us and who make wise provision for our future, just as the unjust steward made provision for his future. Let's look into this a little more. Verse 9 is where we begin with this part of the lesson, the calling to be wise stewards. Verse 9, Jesus goes on to say, "And I say unto you," then comes the command, the calling, "make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." This is a challenging verse, but let's walk through it and unpack what Jesus is saying. Starting with mammon, we're familiar with mammon. We know what mammon is. Mammon is an Old Testament word brought into the New Testament that means earthly stuff. It refers especially to money, but more broadly to all of the things, all of the possessions, all of the wealth of this world. It even can refer to time, everything that belongs to the order of this world, the things that will swiftly pass away when this world passes away. Mammon is the stuff of this world that is not lasting, that is not eternal, and therefore is of limited value when viewed from the perspective of eternity. That's mammon. Now, Jesus calls mammon in this text unrighteous mammon. And by that, he does not mean that money, possessions, the things of this world are inherently evil. They're not. But what Jesus is pointing out is that mammon is often at the center of man's unrighteousness. Mammon is so often tainted with unrighteousness because mammon is the be-all and end-all of the pursuits of sinful man. The end of the parable, Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. And there Jesus distinguishes between the one true God and what is often the god of the men of this world, mammon. The unjust steward served mammon. He was a slave of mammon. Mammon was his god. And the same is true of the children of this world. They serve themselves. They all seek something in which to find their security, their joy, and their happiness. And that thing is something of this world, whether it's money, whether it's fame, whether it's achievement, whatever it is, mammon. And so Jesus calls this mammon the mammon of unrighteousness because it is at the center of the unrighteousness of the men of this world. Now, Jesus says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. He's not saying, make friends with wicked men who live for mammon. That's contrary to all of the teaching of Scripture. He's not saying, use mammon to buy yourself friends. What Jesus is saying is, use the mammon of unrighteousness that you have in this world for good. Good as defined by God. To put it another way, Jesus is calling us to use mammon wisely in his service and to bless other people, particularly the household of faith. Use the mammon that God has given us, because everything belongs to God. The earth and the fullness thereof is God's, and he has given us stewardship over whatever mammon comes into our hands. Use it with single-minded devotion in the service of God. Remember the great contrast in this parable. The unjust steward, picturing the children of this world, he's obsessed with mammon. Mammon is his god. He serves mammon, but he uses all of the mammon that passes into his hands for self. On the contrary, the faithful steward of God receives whatever mammon God is pleased to give him. And rather than using it in the unrighteous pursuits of the world, rather than doing with it what the world does with it, he uses it to serve his master as a faithful steward. He uses his money, his time, his talents, everything he has, with single-minded devotion to the kingdom of heaven, to the causes of that kingdom, and in the service of his brethren within the church. And that's important because as the kingdom is manifest in this world, as the church is gathered in this world, there is a use and even a need for mammon. As long as we live in this world, we need to use material things. We all need jobs. We all need food. We all need income. The church must be funded so that the church can carry out her work in the world. The good Christian schools must be funded. There is a need for the proper use of mammon. And that's the calling here in the parable. To use it wisely in God's service. And to apply it back to the rebuke, Jesus is saying, use your earthly things. Use mammon with the same single-minded devotion that you see the people of the world have. They have single-minded devotion in the service of self and the kingdom of man. My people, you ought to have the same single-minded devotion, but in the service of me and my kingdom. There's more to this positive side of the lesson that we can gather from the parallels of the parable. We, like the unjust steward, are stewards. And we, just like the unjust steward of the parable, have been given mammon, things of this world, over which we are stewards, which we are called to manage in the service of a master. And like the unjust steward, we, in a short time, will leave our stewardship here in this life. Jesus speaks of that when he says that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. That unjust steward was about to fail through his own fault. He was about to be deposed and cast from his stewardship. And so he made wise provision for his future thereafter. So too the child of God. We will not be deposed from our stewardship, but rather when ye fail means when ye die. When ye pass from this life into heavenly glory. Our stewardship will soon end. And how we use our mammon in this life, it ought to be with a view to eternity future. The Christian must use mammon to serve Christ and bless his fellow saints. Make friends, you might say, to use the language of the text, so that when the Christian steward dies, his earthly stewardship comes to an end, he will be received into everlasting habitations, into the household of God himself, and into the company of just men made perfect. The wise Christian uses the mammon entrusted to him with a view to eternity future. That distinguishes him from the unjust steward who only looked to his earthly future. He may have made friends, those debtors who were indebted to him, who received him into their houses. Those houses were only temporary houses that would swiftly pass away. The day would come when that unjust steward died and perished, and all of his mammon with him, and he would stand before the judgment seat of God. The child of God, he will be received into everlasting habitations, the very house of God, and there he will be entrusted with true riches and treasures. So Jesus is setting before us this very important calling that echoes his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom and its righteousness. Everything else will be added unto you. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where robbers do not break in and steal. And as my stewards, use everything in this life with a view to the true riches in heaven. Use your mammon, not for earthly pleasures, first of all, but use your mammon to store up and lay up true treasures in heaven and set your heart upon those true treasures of life everlasting. That's the pointed lesson in single-minded devotion given us in this parable. Finally, Jesus gives his disciples and us an incentive to faithfulness in this stewardship to which we are called in this life, an incentive to take the mammon that God entrusts to our care and to use it single-mindedly and devoutly in his service. Jesus sets forth this incentive in the remaining verses of our text, verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13, let's quickly read them to get them before our minds before we get into the incentive. Beginning at verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, Who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Jesus' overall point here is how you use mammon reveals, reflects the spiritual condition of your heart. How you use mammon reveals whether at this time in your life you are serving mammon or serving God. You cannot be a servant of both. And we are called to serve God with the use of our mammon. And the incentive is God's promise that the faithful steward shall inherit the true riches of heaven prepared for him. That which is least refers to mammon, the things of the world. And that which is much refers to the riches of heaven. God has made us stewards over these lesser things now. And how we use these lesser things now shows something about our attitude toward the greater things. Jesus thus gives a warning and a promise here. The warning for anyone who does not take his word seriously is this: if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, true riches? No unjust steward will inherit true riches. The man who lives and serves mammon as his master and God will not be received into the everlasting habitations of Jehovah. But the incentive, the promise set before God's people is that they shall inherit true riches. He who is faithful now over these lesser things, to him surely will be entrusted the treasures of heaven at the coming of Jesus Christ. Every man who is faithful with these lesser things, he shall be faithful with greater things. To the faithful believer, God will surely entrust the treasures of heaven. Now, we understand Jesus, by setting this incentive before us, is not teaching us that we merit salvation or that our faithful stewardship in this life is what earns and obtains the treasures of heaven. That is contrary to the entire thrust of the gospel. It is contrary to the entire thrust of Jesus' preaching throughout his life and ministry. Jesus often speaks of the reward that God promises to his people, but never does he speak of that reward as being merited by our obedience or faithfulness. Jesus often sets before us that reward as an incentive to energetically carry out our callings, but never does he teach us that it is his intention that we earn our salvation by our obedience. His grace gives us this reward. His work merited the treasures of heaven for us. And his grace delivers that reward to us. It is always all of him and not at all of us. But nonetheless, as Jesus so often does, he sets before us the promise of this reward in order to stir us up to faithful obedience. Here is the reward that God has graciously obtained and will graciously give to his people. And the man who is faithful shall surely receive that reward. And that stirs up the Christian when we struggle in this life because we're sometimes double-minded, when our zeal is cool, when we're prone to use mammon more for ourselves than in the service of the kingdom. This word and promise of God comes before us. The faithful steward shall be entrusted with true riches. And that promise of God energizes us and stirs us up to be faithful in our stewardship. Faithfulness is always the fruit of saving faith worked in us by the grace of God. And so let's take seriously the incentive that Jesus sets before us while understanding its proper relation to the grace of God. But now the ultimate incentive. The ultimate incentive is the speaker of the parable himself, Jesus Christ, and our thankfulness for what he has done for us. Jesus is the perfectly faithful and just steward of God, to whom has been entrusted the management of the entire house of God, including us, who are the under-stewards, and who are also by nature unjust under-stewards, who have rebelled against our Master and Lord, and done far worse than the unjust steward of the parable. But Jesus Christ is the steward of God who is given the awesome work of redeeming us, who should be deposed and cast out of the Master's house into hell itself. But Christ, the very Son and steward of God, did everything necessary to secure our eternal future, our eternal salvation, and he did so by coming and paying the price for our sins, paying our debts. And he has obtained for us those eternal riches of heaven. He has become our friend who welcomes us into his eternal habitation. And it is out of thankfulness for what he has done for us, the salvation he has secured for us, that we now strive to be faithful stewards in the use of all things that he has given us. And the cross is the power by which we do it. The cross is the only power by which we can seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. The cross is the only power by which we may exercise true spiritual wisdom and have single-minded devotion in his service. Let that spur us on to thankful, faithful stewardship. Single-minded devotion to the Savior who had a single-minded purpose, accomplishing our salvation and bringing us into his everlasting habitation. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this parable, for its rich instruction, for its instructive rebuke, and its instructive calling. May we take heed to the words of our Lord. May our zeal be kindled so that we press all that we are into thy service, so that we may carry ourselves in such a way that we are wiser than the children of this world, and show a greater zeal and single-mindedness in the pursuit of thy kingdom. Forgive us where we falter and fail. May we also take the instruction of our Lord and apply it, so that in all of our usage of the mammon of this world, we may be good stewards who seek first thy kingdom and its righteousness and thy glory. Forgive again our unfaithfulness, and encourage us with the sure promise of the gospel, that because of Jesus' work on the cross, true riches, life everlasting, are ours, and we shall surely receive them when thou dost receive us into everlasting habitations. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.